Certainly glad you could join with us today, brothers and sisters. You know, it's always good when God's children can gather together to study His Word and give Him glory for all that He's done for us. You know, we have so much to thank Him for and to give Him praise for. For many years now, I've had a burden for God's children living in this world and for our churches that are allowing God's children to think that joining in with the world is pleasing to God. I'm going to tell you, it's not pleasing to God. The Word tells us that. It tells us that in the Bible, that to join in with the world is not pleasing to God. The Apostle Paul is pretty emphatic when he says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Now, brothers and sisters, God calls for us to come out from among the world. Come out from among the world. But you know, our churches, they're yoked together with the world. You think about it. I want you to think about this as we progress in this message and the Lord blesses this year. You know, church activities are worldly. They're worldly activities. They are designed to appeal to the world, to bring the world into the church, so the preacher can save them before it's eternally too late. You ever thought about that? And where in the Bible does it tell us to do that? Church music has been changed to appeal to the world. That's just one of the things. When church music is contemporary music or rock music, those terms, they suggest that the church is trying to attract the world. Worldly activities and worldly music say to the world, come join us. We're just like you are. We enjoy the same things you enjoy. Come on in, and we'll show you how much fun we have here. Now, don't preachers and deacons and Christians in general realize how deceitful this is? Jesus didn't call his disciples one by one, saying, come follow me. We can have lots of fun together. Christ's call was a call to deny self. He said to his disciples in Matthew 16:24, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Instead of telling people they must deny themselves if they want to be followers of Christ, we invite them to indulge themselves. Instead of telling them to take up a cross, we tell them to have a hot dog. No one learns to take going to church seriously anymore. People dutifully go to church on Sunday and look forward to the time when the service will be over. The anticipation of going to church is nowhere near that of going to a ball game or a movie. Most people don't look forward to going to church. They go because they feel they're obligated to go. Now, have you ever noticed how many people continuously look at their watches while they're in church, while they're in a service? I've always wondered if it's because they can't wait for it to be over with, or if they have some place to go later and they don't want to be late. Now, let's face it. People just don't go to church with the enthusiasm that they go to a ball game or some other event like that. And if a ball game goes into overtime, they're on the edge of their seats anticipating the outcome. What do these same people do when the church service goes into overtime? You know, I've thought about that so many times. Well, if you're looking at these people from the pulpit like I do, they don't look too pleased. They gather up their belongings. They start putting on their coats and keep checking their watches. Some of them even take their pencils or something and peck on their Bibles and peck on the pews or something. Make just a little bit of noise to annoy people and to annoy the preacher, to let him know it's time for him to quit. Anything a preacher says at this point is a waste of breath. People are too agitated to hear anything you have to say. They're ready to go home. And from the time they arrive at the church on Sunday morning until they leave at the end of the sermon around noon, what glory has been given to God? That's the question that needs to be answered. What glory has been given to God? Does the music honor God, or does it praise man for what he's done? Do the Sunday school attendance and tithes and offerings report to honor God, or do they praise man for what he's done? Do the announcements of upcoming car washes and bake sales or trips to ball games and concerts, do they honor God, or are they praised for the work man's doing in God's kingdom? Do you think God is pleased with any of this? I don't. Where's God's glory in this? And God, he says, I'll not give my glory to another. We had that in last week's sermon. We studied that. Where is God's glory in all this that man's doing? Today, it's all about man. Man's the center of worship. Today, I want us to look at what the prophet Isaiah said in the book of Isaiah, chapter 66, verse 1 and 2. The prophet Isaiah writes, "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." These words were written by Isaiah, but they were spoken by God. Verse 1 begins, Thus saith the Lord. That's the Lord speaking through Isaiah. We know that all scripture is inspired by God, but how humbling is it to know that you are reading the very words spoken by an almighty sovereign God. Thus saith the Lord. How humbling is it to know that the words you're about to read are an expression of exactly what God's thinking. Now God says, the heaven's my throne and the earth is my footstool. A throne is a seat of power. It's a seat for someone who rules, who gives orders. It's a seat occupied by a sovereign ruler, one who rules alone. I guess a good example of what I'm talking about here is scripture in the Bible about King Nebuchadnezzar, and I'm sure most of you have read about King Nebuchadnezzar. But when he comes to his senses after grazing in the field with the beast for 7 years, he says, "I bless the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, What dost thou?" Nebuchadnezzar experienced the hand of God and came to realize that God has dominion over everything. It's an everlasting dominion. And no one in the army of heaven or among the inhabitants of earth can question him. You know, heaven is God's throne. Nothing less than heaven can contain God. Have you ever thought of how magnificent heaven is? How vast it is? There are hundreds of billions of galaxies that exist in space, and God just spoke them into existence. The earth is his footstool. Do you see the position we're in? We're under God's feet. We're not a crown on his head, but a stool under his feet. Then God asks, "Where is the house that you build unto me? And where is the place of my rest?" During Israel's history, three houses were built where God's presence could dwell among them. The first was a temporary tabernacle which housed the Ark of the Covenant and could be moved as the Israelites journeyed to the Promised Land. King Solomon built the first temple, but it was destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army. The second temple that was built was still standing at the time of Jesus' ministry. It was destroyed in 70 AD because even after Jesus' final sacrifice for the sins of his people, the Jews were still sacrificing animals in the temple. But God asked, "Where is the house that you built unto me?" All three of these structures were places where God could dwell among his people. But God's people drifted far from him. They intermarried with pagans and worshiped pagan gods. God instructed Israel to build a house so he could dwell among them. He wanted them to learn of his holiness. He wanted them to experience his glory. But even with God's presence among them, the Israelites' hearts still turned from God to pagan idols. King Solomon, who built the first temple, asked, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have built." Solomon realized that the temple he had built could not contain God. We need to realize that today, brothers and sisters. People need to realize that what they are building cannot contain God. But God was not interested in temples. Dwelling in a temple made by man was not God's ultimate goal. God's temple on earth would not be a temple made by the hand of man, but he would dwell in man himself, who was made by the hand of God. Now I want you to think about what God says in verse 2. He says, "For all those things hath mine hand made." My hand made, he says. "And all those things have been, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." Here in the final chapter of the book of Isaiah, the prophet's telling Israel about God's plan to dwell in his children. Think about this. If Israel's heart was turned toward pagan gods, even when the one true living God dwelt among them in a temple made by man, how different would it be if God dwelt in the hearts of men? The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" Most people are familiar with that verse, but I want you to listen to the next verse. Paul says, "If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For it says, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." Now, brothers and sisters, the temple of God is holy. And if the Spirit of God dwells in you, then you are his holy temple. Now, here's the scary part. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. Do you believe that? You better believe it. God doesn't say things he doesn't mean. God will not dwell. I'm going to tell you, say this. You listen to me today. God will not dwell in a place that's not holy. So God will keep his children from defiling his temple. How does he do that? He dwells in the heart. I'm going to tell you, God dwells in his children's heart. God dwelt among the Israelites in a temple made by man, and the Israelites still worship pagan gods. When God dwells in the heart, he can keep the heart from turning to idols. Hey, that's as simple as it can be, and the Bible tells us that he can do those things. He owns the heart. He lives in the heart of his dear children. Now, it's important that we examine the last part of verse 2 of our scripture text. God says, "But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." When God says, "To this man will I look," he means this man will I take pleasure in. This man will I delight in. This is the man I will favor and care for. Now let's look at a good example of what God is saying here. David was a man after God's own heart. God delighted in him. God favored David and took care of him. God delivered David out of the hand of the lion and the bear. And God helped David defeat Goliath. God says he will look to the man who is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at his word. Let's take a close look now at this man. First, God says this man that he delights in is poor. God isn't talking about material wealth here when he says poor. God could care less about money. He doesn't care how much money you have or how much you give away, but he does care about your heart. He cares about how you feel about worldly things. In the first beatitude, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." God is talking about the poor in spirit. They are meek and humble. They feel lowly. They don't exalt themselves. Solomon said in Proverbs 16:5, "Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord." An abomination. "Though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished." Not unpunished. God will not look to the proud. The Apostle Peter said, "God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." If you have pride in your heart, God will not dwell there. To God, pride is an abomination. God always says he will look to the man who is a contrite spirit. What is a contrite spirit? Let's look at the context of other scriptures to see how God uses the word contrite. David says in Psalms 34 and 18, "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." So here, a contrite spirit is connected to a broken heart. David again makes the connection in Psalms 51 and 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. Now let me show you a broken heart and a contrite spirit. Psalms 51 was written after David's sin with Bathsheba, and this sin was revealed. He was a broken man. He mourned for his sin. He felt remorse. He repented. In this psalm, David describes the way we should all feel when we realize we are sinners. Here's what David says: "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." David had a broken heart and a contrite spirit. So did the publican now, who went to the temple to pray. You remember that story. He smote on his chest and cried out, "Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner." I don't see it today. I don't see these things today, brothers and sisters, in our churches. People walk calmly down the aisle, take the preacher's hand, repeat the prayer he gives them to pray, and are immediately pronounced saved by who? By the preacher or someone there. Pronounced saved. I can't tell you the last time I saw a broken heart and a contrite spirit. Isaiah 57 and 15 says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." God says that he dwells in the high and holy place with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit. Now, brothers and sisters, you watch how many people get saved these days. There's no broken heart. There's no remorse. There's no mourning over sins. There's no repentance. Now, I'm telling you, if you haven't been broken, you haven't been saved. I know that this could apply to the vast majority of modern churchgoers. If you have ever been in this condition and have been quickened by the Spirit of the Holy God, how could you ever go back to wallowing in sin? The answer is you can't, because God won't let you. Once he enters your heart to dwell there, he rules and reigns there. It is his temple. It's God's temple. You may stumble, but you won't fall back into the hog pen. You may run off the road, but he'll pull you right back on the narrow path. When God saves a man with a broken spirit and a contrite heart, that man will not take God's forgiveness lightly. He won't go to church on Sunday and repent of the sin of adultery and spend the rest of the week now living in adultery. He won't repent of his addiction to pornography and never give it up. You don't like me preaching of these things, but these are things of the world that God's church people are doing today. You need to hear these things, and you need to know that God don't uphold these things. That a person of God will not be doing these things, because God simply lives in the heart of that person. If God resides in that heart, he's going to be the ruler over that heart, over that temple. Repentance that comes from a broken heart and a contrite spirit will turn you away from your sin. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, 17 and 18, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us to us the ministry of reconciliation." Those who are in Christ are new creatures. Now listen carefully. Old things are passed away. Old things, the adultery, the pornography, the gambling, the cheating, the lying, whatever old things were in your life before Christ, they're passed away. All things are become new. Now listen to this. All things are of God. All things. He doesn't say some things. He says all things. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, if you are a true child of God, then God rules and reigns in your heart. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians, in the Galatian letter, the 5th chapter and the 19th through the 21st verse. Now listen to what it says. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, adultery, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. This isn't the first time now that the Apostle Paul has mentioned these things to the churches at Galatia. He says, as I have also told you in time past. He's concerned now that they've been keeping themselves from wickedness. He's concerned whether they've done that or not. He reminds them again and again. He tells them, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Those are strong words, brothers and sisters. Why don't preachers and pastors today tell the church the truth? Why don't they remind their congregations that God will not tolerate living in sin? Why don't they tell their congregations that true repentance comes from a broken heart and a contrite spirit? Why don't they tell their congregations that when they are born again, Jesus Christ is Lord? Those people that have been touched by Jesus Christ, God's children, they can't continue to live like Satan is their Lord, because they got a new Lord. He dwells in their heart. Finally, God says, to this man I'll look, even to him that trembleth at my word. I want to ask you something. Do you tremble at his word? Does it concern you that God said, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy? For the temple of God is holy. Which temple you are? You know, you should be hating me for these things that I'm saying, because I'm saying things to people right now that are offensive to them. But the word of God's offensive to you, because it tells you to do things that are contrary to the world. Now, brothers and sisters, we need to jump out of these worldly things. We need to get in tune with the Holy God and do those things that God instructs us to do in the Bible. Now, I'm going to tell you, the temple of God is holy. And it says which temple you are. Does it concern you now? Does it concern you that God says these things? Well, it should. He means what he says. Does it concern you that at the end of a long list of wicked practices, God's word says that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Have you ever trembled at his word? David sinned, and David repented with a godly sorrow. Did David tremble at God's word? You bet he did. Listen to what he says in Psalms 34. Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see God? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good, and seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are opened unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth. It says, the righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. Delivereth the righteous. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, but not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. God will take care of his children, but he will not take care of those who only pretend to be his children. He will not take care of those who claim to be saved, but live like they aren't saved. The Apostle John made some pretty strong statements now in the book of 1 John. I want you to listen to this. John says, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, he's a liar, is what the Bible says, and the truth is not in him. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Love the world, it says. Any man that loveth the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he hath loved not his brother, whom he hath seen. How can he love God, whom he hath not seen? All of these things could be reasons to tremble at his word. But we know that God's Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are one of his. Now, brothers and sisters, I fear for those who have made false professions. I fear for those pastors who have taken upon themselves the authority to pronounce people saved without any evidence of the fruits of the Spirit. And the Bible tells us there will be fruits of those people that God has changed their heart now. Our churches are in a miserable shape, I'm telling you. They allow all manner of evil to go on in the church and among its members. Too many pastors and deacons are afraid of offending someone. They need to remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. There is no fear of God anymore. Now, brothers and sisters, this is especially true in the church. It's a carbon copy of the world. It acts like the world. It talks like the world. It loves the things of the world. If a church loves the things God hates, then what will God do to that church? If a church loves what God calls an abomination, what will God do to that church? There's no fear of God anymore. There's no trembling at his word. People are told about a God who can't save them against their will. Now, what is there to fear there? Well, you got the upper hand on God. It's up to you. It's up to you what you do. Now, people are told that they are in charge. They have to give God permission to save them. Did the Apostle Paul give God permission to save him on the road to Damascus? He certainly did not. Paul was determined to go to Damascus to capture Christians and bring them back, back to Jerusalem. Now, Paul had just heard the preaching of Stephen and only became madder at Christians and hated Jesus of Nazareth even more after he'd heard Stephen's beautiful message. Paul didn't give God permission to do anything. He was struck blind against his will. But as soon as Jesus spoke to him, Paul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will thou have me to do? He recognized the Lord. You know, I certainly would love it if someone could point out just one person in the Bible who was saved the way preachers try to save people today. Just one person. I can't find any. I can't find a single person in the Bible who was told, just ask Jesus in your heart and he'll come in and you'll be saved. This method of getting people saved was only invented in the past century to build big churches and ministries. Don't you wonder why so many people claim to be Christians and live like the devil? Don't you wonder why the morality of this nation is so low? Don't you wonder why the morality in our churches is as low as the morality among unbelievers? If God dwells in you, he is Lord. He doesn't need your permission to do anything, and he will keep you from living like hell. So many people are going to be like those that are inscribed in Matthew, the 7th chapter, and he says this, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do many wonderful works in your name? And Jesus said to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. My burden is great now, brothers and sisters. I fear for the churches in this country. They have the word of God, but they don't read it. Those that read it don't believe it. They make excuses. Well, God didn't really mean that. They don't rely on the fruit produced as evidence of a born-again child of God. Instead, the proof of a new birth is being able to tell the day of the week and to point out where you were standing when you got saved. Now, I'm going to tell you something here. It is of a truth today, brothers and sisters, that you need to know about. Jesus told Nicodemus that no one knows when the Spirit comes or where it goes. It's like the wind. You can't see the wind, but you can see evidence that it's been there. The evidence of the new birth is being able to see evidence that the Spirit's been there. Now, Jesus said, you will know them by their fruits. The Apostle Paul said, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. Look at your life. Examine it. Can anyone tell by your life that Jesus Christ is in you? We need a great awakening in this country, brothers and sisters. I pray that God will send a great, great revival. I pray that He will open eyes to the wickedness and deceit in our country, and especially in our churches, and give us a hunger for the Word of God. May the Lord bless you.